This is Stuart Allen speaking from Wilson Street Chapel, London, and continuing our studies in obsolete, or as we call them, archaic words in our English New Testament, in fact in the whole of the English Bible. As we have seen, language is constantly changing, and the English that we have in our Bible for 1611, some words are now completely obsolete and have dropped out. Some have completely changed their meaning. Now, unless we know something about this, we're obviously not going to understand the context where these words occur. And that means to say that we shan't understand the truth that God is trying to teach us in these contexts. So this is not just of academic interest, just for educated people or scholars. Every one of us ought to know something about these things. It's going to make quite a difference to our understanding and to doctrine. Now, we finished last time with just a reference to the word care. Careful. Carefulness. And that's now got a meaning which is very good. We'd like to be thought to be careful people. The opposite of being careful would be to be careless. And no Christian ought to be careless. And yet, that was not the meaning of the English word in 1611. As a matter of fact, it was just the very opposite. Now, if we turn it round, we should get the exact meaning then. Full of care. Careful. Full of care. Full of anxiety. That's what it means. Full of worry. Nothing to do with being prudent at all. A careful person. So, if a person was careful, in the sense the Bible uses the term, this is something that they should change, should be altered. They shouldn't be careful. That's to say, full of care, full of anxiety. So here's a case, of course, that we must understand, otherwise we should get quite the wrong meaning of the passage. Will you turn to Luke chapter 10? The well-known story of Martha and Mary. Look what the Lord had to say to Martha. In verse 41, and Jesus answered and said to her, Martha, Martha, thou art careful and troubled about many things. Well, the very fact the Lord added the word troubled begins to make you feel there's something different in this word careful than is normal. Martha, Martha, you're worried, you're full of care and you're full of trouble about many things, and it's all to no purpose. That's what he's saying to her. One thing is needful. You want to watch your sister. She's chosen the better part because we're told that she also sat at the feet of the Lord Jesus and learned of him. And don't forget that word also. She wasn't an unpractical sort of person. I believe Mary had done the chores of the house, had discharged her responsibility, but she also found time to learn from the Lord. That's right, isn't it? Whereas Martha was full of all the chores, and she didn't find time to learn from the Lord. And he said, oh, Martha, you're burdened, you're anxious, you're full of care about so many things. She's just the opposite to what the word careful means today. Philippians chapter 4, in a very well-known passage, the Epistle to the Philippians and the fourth chapter. Verse 6. Be careful for nothing. Well, if we use this as it's used today, this would be terrible advice. Don't be provident. It's almost saying be careless, as we use the word today. But the word is don't be full of care about anything. Don't worry. Be careful for nothing. Do not be anxious for anything. But in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. There's only one great antidote for worry, and that is prayer and casting the burdens on the Lord. No other way. Instead of saying to a person, don't worry, you said that, so have I to people. But you're asking them to do the impossible. All you can say to them is, well, try if you can and let the Lord carry the burden. Give it to him to carry. Wonderful thought, isn't it? That he's willing to stoop down and say, I'll take your load for you. You give it to me. And of course, if we only can do that, I know it's not easy to do it, I know that, but if we can do that, all the rest that comes, if we can let Him, casting all your care, your burdens, upon Him, knowing that He careth for you. Or we might look at just one more passage in 1 Corinthians, the 7th chapter. 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 32. Now, if we don't get this right, it makes Paul say something just the opposite to what he means. But I would have you without carefulness. Oh, Paul, surely you're not telling them to be indifferent or to act in a careless sort of way. I would have you to be without carefulness. Oh, I would have you to be without worry. I would have you to be not full of care or anxiety. So will you make a note of that? That this word care, careful, carefulness, has to do with anxiety, nothing to do with being prudent, as we use the word today. The word's completely changed its meaning. As a matter of fact, it's completely opposite. Let's look at another one in the book of Acts, chapter 21. A verse that's caused no little amusement to critics. Acts 21. And verse 15. And after those days, we took up our carriages. We took up our carriages and went to Jerusalem. And of course, they make all sorts of jokes about him taking up his cart or whatever it was, you know, whatever was equivalent to the modern car in those days. It's nothing to do whatsoever with a vehicle at all. The English word did not mean a vehicle, but we used a carriage. It meant what is carried. You see that? What is carried? Baggage, in other words. We took up our baggage. Whatever it was, their own personal clothes and so on, the things that were necessary for the journey, they just took it up and went and made the journey to Jerusalem. That's what it meant. Take up our carriage or our carriages. Baggage and not vehicles. Or a very important one indeed in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. One that's very often misunderstood and all sorts of wrong doctrines are taken from it. And, if I may say, it causes quite some anxiety amongst some believers. He finishes this chapter by referring, as he often does, to running a race. That's a very good illustration for the apostle to talk about Christian service and faithfulness in running a race with the idea of getting God's commendation at the end, getting a prize. Verse 24, do you not know that they which run in the race all run, but only one gets the prize? So run. The Greek says, run like that, so that you may get it. It's no good you running and then dropping out. It's no good you running half-heartedly and dragging behind. That won't get the prize. You run like that, I'm out to get the prize. I'm going to breast that tape and get it, says the apostle. Just like the man, the athlete that's trained. Now he says, every man that strives for mastery, old English again, wants retranslating, every man that contends in the games, every athlete is temperate in all things. Of course he is. That's what he's doing. He's training, he's disciplining his body and his mind so that he can run properly. Now, they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, only a wreath of laurel leaves, but they thought it was worth it. It was the honour that those laurel leaves represented, you see, the victor in the game. But we, an incorruptible, this crown is going to last forever. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beats the air, changing the figure in a boxing. He said, every blow that I put out, I'm not hitting air. Every blow tells. Every blow goes home. That's a word to us all, isn't it? That's what we want in our Christian service. Otherwise, we're wasting our time. We're wasting our strength. We're not achieving anything. We don't want to beat the air. Every blow that we expend for Christ wants to have wisdom and God's strength behind it and guidance, and then it'll go home. And it'll start to do something for Him. Now, 27, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, control,
lest that by enemies, when I have preached or heralded or proclaimed to others, I myself should be, here it is, a castaway. And people say, how awful. Fancy the great apostle Paul, who was saved and did so much for Christ, might in the end get cast away by God and go to hell. Cast away. Well, that's because, of course, we're not understanding how that word was used 300 years ago. It has nothing to do with shipwrecked people at all, like we use it today, a castaway on a desert island. The word basically has to deal with metal testing. And it deals with metals or coins which have failed to meet the test. And so what he's really saying is this: I've told others what to do to run and get this prize. Supposing I don't do it, and I lose the crown at the end. Well, what a shocking thing. I've told others how to do it, and I go and lose it myself. It's nothing to do with salvation at all. The context is doing with running a race, which has to do with Christian service and faithfulness, which God is willing to reward by a crown or a prize, you see. That's what may be lost. I may be disapproved. That's the meaning. And it's the opposite of the word that we think so much of, or that verse that we think so much of, 2 Timothy 2:15. Study, be zealous, be anxious, be careful, using it now in the modern sense, to show yourself approved unto God. Put not in front of it, and you'll have this word, not approved. Not approved. God might have to say to him, but well, Paul, everybody's run the race, well, but you haven't done it. Says the apostle, that'd be a shocking thing. It has nothing to do with whatsoever with being unsaved, but losing the prize or not breasting the tape in the race. Now let's go to the Old Testament. Deuteronomy, chapter 11. Here's a very unusual word. I think sometimes I may be pointing some words that we hardly ever read. Some of them may even come quite fresh to you. Unless you're one of those people who can honestly say that they have read the Bible from cover to cover and not missed a single word. Well, then, of course, you will have read this. Deuteronomy chapter 11 and verse 30. This is Moses speaking. Are they not on the other side Jordan, by the way where the sun goeth down, in the land of the Canaanites, which dwell in the champaign, over against Gilgal, beside the plains of Moreh? Champaign. Well, I need hardly say it has nothing to do with wine. Not that champaign. This is an old French word which means level, open country. Level, open country. And it's come into English, it came into Old English, and was well understood when our Authorized Version was translated. It actually corresponds to the what the Hebrew calls the Arabah, which is that extraordinary valley of the Jordan and the Dead Sea, which is over 1,000 feet below sea level. The most extraordinary depression in the whole world. That depression, which is going to be remedied in the most remarkable way by earthquakes and so on, the whole contour of that part of Palestine is going to be altered when the Lord returns, according to Zechariah chapter 14. Yes, indeed. Altering the whole setup. Plains, mountains are going to be leveled, and the plains are going to be lifted up, we're told. This Arabah. This level, open country. That's the meaning of it. Now let's come to another one, which is usually, or can be, misunderstood. I'm going to ask you to turn to the book of Nehemiah. And the 5th chapter. And verse 15. This is Nehemiah himself speaking. But he said, the former governors that had been before me were chargeable unto the people. Chargeable. That sounds as though they could make a charge. The people gave them some sort of salary or supported them financially. It means nothing of the kind. chargeable to the people, and had taken of them bread and wine, besides 40 shekels of silver, yea, even their servants bear rule over the people. But I didn't do this. This is something wrong they were doing. And the word means to be burdensome. That's the meaning of it. They've become burdensome. They've laid all sorts of weights upon the people. I didn't do that, said Nehemiah. They did that, the ones that were before me. Burdensome. And now see the way it comes in the New Testament, in the 2 Thessalonian letters. Let's look at the first one to begin with. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. And verse 9. Paul says, "For ye remember, brethren, our labor and travail, laboring, working, night and day, because we would not be chargeable to any of you." He wasn't going to send in a bill for what he'd done. "That we wouldn't be burdensome," he said, "to any of you." Be burdensome, chargeable. And again it occurs in the second letter, in the 3rd chapter, and verse 8. "Neither did we eat any man's bread for nothing, but we worked with labor and toil, night and day, so that we might not be burdensome to any of you." Nothing to do with money at all. He could, of course, exact his keep from them. He was an apostle. He'd given up his life for the work. He could have asked them to have fed him and clothed him and not merely given him money, but said, "No, that would have been a burden to you." "So we worked and we toiled night and day so that we should not be burdensome to you." So keep that in your mind for this word charge and chargeable. Now another very important word which has completely altered its meaning, the word communicate. It does not mean to tell or write a fact. We communicate, we send a letter to somebody, we communicate with them, or we talk to them, we communicate, we tell them facts. That's not the way the English version uses it at all. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 13. 13th, last chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews. Verse 16. "But to do good and to communicate, do not forget. For with such sacrifices, God is well pleased." To do good and to communicate doesn't mean to say just talk to people. There's no sacrifice about that. The word means, it's the basis of the word fellowship. And it means to share. To share. If you were to give something of your goods or your food, you'd be communicating in the sense of 1611. Not merely talking, but sharing. Or, let's look at another case. Let's go back to Philippians for a moment. In that last chapter, Paul's letter to the Philippians, chapter 4. Verse 13, "I can do everything through Christ who strengthens, empowers me. Notwithstanding, you've done well that you did communicate with my affliction." Well, it's not meaning they sent him a letter about it, but you shared with my affliction. And they'd done it in a very practical way, because they'd sent a gift, not merely a letter. Something the apostle needed in that bare, dark, dismal, cold prison at Rome. So that's sharing. That's communicating. Now let's look at another word which again has completely changed its meaning, or is only used partially as it was used in the year 1600. The word to comprehend. Now this word means to literally to hold or to grasp. And it's used not merely intellectually like it is today. When we talk about comprehending, it's some intellectual understanding of the mind. But if you were to take up something, that would be comprehending in the sense of 1600. To lift or to grasp anything literally was to comprehend. So let's turn to the Gospel of John and the first chapter. And our English version here gives quite the wrong meaning. Or if we try to read it as the word is used today, we shall certainly not get the sense of it. Verse 4. John 1:4. In him, in the Word, Christ, was life. And the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness. And the darkness comprehended it not. The darkness didn't understand it. That's not the meaning of it. The darkness didn't comprehend it. The darkness didn't grasp it, literally, and put it out. This is the question of light, look. This is the darkness trying to overcome the light and put it out. And John says, well, it didn't happen, because this time it was the light of the world. It was Christ himself. And there's nothing can put out that light, thank the Lord. He, the light of the world, is now absent. That's why the world's in all the darkness that it is. But he was here, and he's coming back again one day. The light's going to be here then, you can be sure of that. He, the light of the world. But the darkness didn't overpower it. See, didn't grip it and abolish it. That's the meaning of it. Not the sense to understand it at all. That's come later with modern English. Another one, before we go on any further, this word condescend. Today it's got a bad meaning. We don't like condescending people, do we? We say, isn't he condescending? And we mean that the person is patronizing. There's something snobbish about this word, condescend. But I want you to see, this is a command in Romans for believers, that they ought to condescend. So we ought to understand this word. Let's turn to Romans. Chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. Verse 16. Be of the same mind, one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Now that sounds patronizing, doesn't it? Men of low estate. Just stoop down to their level like that in a sort of a patronizing sort of way. Not so at all. The basic meaning of this word is to be humble. And it's practically the same word the Lord used when he said, I am meek and lowly of heart. Lowly, that's it. Or James talks about God having respect to the humble, but the proud he resists. God won't have pride. This is the greatest sin, I feel, in the sight of God. The sins of the flesh are bad enough, but the sins of the spirit, friends, are worse in God's sight. This was the sin that caused all the trouble in creation. Where did it start? Well, not on the earth, not with Adam. It had already started in his time. It started with the fall of Satan. And it started because he became proud. And you read what the Bible says. God's attitude to proud people. And this is a sin that can come into my heart. And it's a sin that can come into yours. And we've got to watch it very carefully. God hates it. This is the sin that exalts itself and puts itself in the place of God. God will not have rivals like that. And if we want to please him, we want to be usable, and I'm too sure we do, then we've got to watch this very carefully. So it isn't a question of being patronizing and stooping down. You humble yourself and associate with similar-minded people. That's what he's saying. No question of stooping in the sense of being patronizing at all. No snobbish idea about this word, to condescend. Another one, which I think we shall know something about, because we have spoken about this from time to time, but I must include it, is the word conversation. Which today is restricted to talking. Not so, either in the Greek or in the English of our authorized version. It has to do with living, friends, not talking. Living goes far deeper and far wider than conversation. Let's go back to Hebrews, the last chapter of Hebrews, chapter 13, verse 5. Let your conversation be without covetousness. Well, that sounds as though, well, when you talk, don't let it be in a covetous sort of way. Not so. Let the way you live, your manner of life, that'll include the talking, but it'll include the doing and the actions and everything. Let your manner of life be without love of money, literally, covetousness. Or, as we see in verse 7, remember them that have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith imitate, follow, considering the end of their conversation, not the way they're talking, but look at their life, their manner of life, watch them and see. Note the issue of their conduct and copy them. Follow them as they follow Christ. Turn to the first epistle of Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 18. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, your empty way of living, not talking, your empty mode of life received by tradition from your fathers. And then come to the third chapter. Look at verses 1 to 3, but especially the first verse. Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may, without the word, be won by the conversation of the wives. That is not telling the wives to be careful how they talk in front of their husbands. I suppose they ought to, really. But it goes deeper than that. It's the way they act in front of their husbands. Let Christian wives so act in front of their husbands that it may win them for the Lord. That's what he's saying. And they'll have to do something a good deal more than merely talk. They'll have to act. And that's the meaning of this word, conversation. By their conduct may win these unbelieving husbands for the Lord. We have time for just one more. John chapter 8. The Epistle of John, the 8th chapter, a very well known verse. Verse 46, a challenge thrown out by the Lord Jesus to his critics. Which of you convinceth me of sin? Now the word here, this word convince, is not a word as used in our English version that means to argue and get a person over to your way of thinking, to convince them. It means to prove them guilty. It's a legal word that means to convict always. When the Holy Spirit comes, he shall convince the world of sin. No, convict it. Bring it in guilty about sin. You may never convince the sinner that he's guilty of getting to own up, but God's going to convict him. Convict him as being a sinner. Which of you can convict me, can put me in the court, put me in the dock and say I'm guilty? Said the Lord. And not one. For he was the sinless Lamb of God. The prince of this world, the ruler of this world, Satan comes and finds nothing, he said in me. Nothing. Because there was no sin, there was no old nature for Satan to work on. In you and me, I'm afraid there is very often. And unless we're wise enough to put the old nature in the place that the cross has put it, we shall find Satan will soon work on it. Indeed, something that responds to him straight away. Convince, then, is always used. Let's just look at two more references. James, the second chapter. Second chapter of the Epistle of James. And verse 9. But if you have respect to persons, you commit sin and are convinced of the law as transgressors. Now you're convicted by the law as being sinners. If you're partial to people, and I'm afraid this is a thing, of course, that can happen, has happened, even in Christian circles, this thing is a sin, says James. You'll be convicted of it, not convinced of it. You may not be convinced a bit that you've done wrong, but you'll be convicted. And just one more reference, that is in the Epistle of Jude. Epistle just before the book of the Revelation. Verse 15. Note the emphasis on this word ungodly. The Lord is coming, says this context, to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners, four times over that word ungodly, has spoken. You're not going to convince them. You won't convince them they're ungodly, but you're going to convict them. At least he's going to convict them. When he returns, the Lord is going to convict all that are ungodly. So, remember then, convince is our modern convict. Not to win over an argument or to prove something, but to bring in guilty is the thought. And now this is all we have time for this time, and I hope that you who are listening to me will find some of these references helpful, because as we've seen, we can get quite the wrong idea of a passage unless we know exactly what these old English words mean. That's why we say, we've said many times, that we want to read with our authorized version a good modern translation. Not to supplant it, but to read side by side. And then we shall see how our language has changed and a lot of these contexts are set right in the modern versions. Not everyone, I'm afraid, but most of them are. So let's thank God that we can see this change in language. And aren't we thankful that although language changes, God's truth does not. It's the unchangeable word, and it's the unchangeable Christ. So we do want to understand, don't we, what God has wrapped up in that unchanging Christ, as it were, and that unchanging word by redemption for you and for me.